chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is getting ready to teach us in chapter 13. He's going to tell us about the church. What do you mean? Have you ever been to church or a church and you're like, what? What is this? God is going to tell us through Jesus in chapter 13 why that is. It's all been seen, prophesied by the Lord. We'll get into that probably the week after next. But before we get to 13, we've got to get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is basically the wonderful, greatest display of when I'm in sin or religion, I can't see that. It's going to be played out for us in specific relief today. Chapter 12, Jesus is going to expose the religious weirdness that grew up all around the Sabbath or the seventh day of the week. So chapter 12, and also too, before we say, because we're going to see some real whoop right over their head, a swing and a miss today from these guys. But I caught myself saying, what a bunch of goobers. And then the Lord said, you ever been there, huh, Steve? What's the truth? Sometimes my life is loud. I'm into whatever I'm into, some prejudice, some blind spot. And harvest, that really is sort of the theme this morning. If you're in it, you won't see it. Let's check it out. Chapter 12. I hope to get to around verse number 30, but we'll see. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Circle that. That's the seventh day of the week. That's Saturday. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain out to eat. Right in your margin here, Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. So right here, Deuteronomy, which is the law, 10 commandments that most of us are familiar with, but 613 total. And in Deuteronomy 23, it talks just about this. There is a law, a Mosaic law, that says if you are traveling and you are hungry and you got no food, you can rub together some grain in your palm or some of the fruit of a vineyard or orchard. Now, you can't bring a basket and make a little mini harvest of it all, but you can. That is in God's word. God knows that sometimes when you're traveling, you got to stop at the 7-Eleven now and again. Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus and his disciples are within the law. But we're going to see here a group of people called the Pharisees. Well, who were they? They were the kind of religious elite. They prided themselves on learning, committing to memory entire sections of Scripture. And if you'd ask them, they'd spout it right out there for you. I know God's word better than you. Well, here they come, and they're going to have a real problem with this because it's happening on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are going to be upset because all this is happening on one of their most religious days. Sin and religion. If I'm in it, I won't see it. Hold your finger here, or write in your margin here, what's up with the Sabbath? And then write Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Hold your finger here. Let's actually turn there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let's check it out. What did God actually say about the Sabbath, or the sixth day? Let's check it out. Chapter 20. The first part of Exodus chapter 20, there's your Ten Commandments. With your eyes, skip down to verse number 8. Now, remember the Sabbath or the seventh day. By the way, Sabbath means rest. Rest. God set the pattern. 6 days he worked to create everything, and then on the seventh he what? He rested. And when I first encountered that, I'm all, what kind of God is this? It needs a break. It needs a Gatorade. What does he got to rest for? No, it's not because he had to. It's because it was a pattern. We work six, and what do we do on the seventh? We rest. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. Verse 8 again. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, or which is to say separate and special. Verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, the rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and the raiders. Does your verse say that? No, he didn't make the raiders. And rested the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, day of rest, and hallowed it. There it is. That's what God said about the Sabbath. Does that sound pretty simple to you? Work six, and what are you supposed to do on that seventh day? Take a break, you type A personalities. Take a break. Bring the whole family together. Rest. That's what God said. What did the religious people do with that? Well, here's what God meant. Now, when someone is not comfortable with the notion of being connected intimately with a loving God, well, then they get twitchy, and then they start making up things. Well, here's what God meant. And by the time Jesus shows up here on the scene, they said stuff like, you can't walk across somebody's lawn. Why? Because you may inadvertently kick a seed. And if you're kicking a seed, you're sowing a seed, and sowing seeds is labor and work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. So they put that in there. They said you can't walk more than about 3,000 feet. What? You can't walk more than about 3,000 feet because then you're laboring to do something and you can't labor on the Sabbath. You can't tie a knot on the Sabbath. That's nowhere in the Bible. But if you're tying a knot, you're probably working on something, and so there's no working on the Sabbath. And then the ladies went, well, we have to tie some of our undergarments. And they went, yeah, that's a good one. Tell you what, you can tie a knot in undergarments, but nothing else. And so they would tie undergarments to a rope, to a bucket, and pull the bucket up, and they got around it that way. How crazy is that? By the time Jesus is here, he's cruising through this pasture or this grain field, and his guys are hungry. And didn't the law said that they could rub together some grain and eat it? Yes. And the Pharisees saying, foul, you messed it up. The Sabbath had become religion and rituals. That's kind of what humans do. Performance versus actual intimacy. Have you ever encountered anyone who was, a little bit of a fake? Better question. Have you ever been a fake to somebody else? That's kind of what humans do. God says, I don't want your fake. I want you. I want you. I want your family. I want your marriage. I want your kids. I want your grandkids. I love you. That's what God wants. And some humans are too twitchy about that, so they can look like they're being religious without actually being in a relationship with a loving, holy God. So religious centers, if you've ever noticed, they're a great place for the self-centered to gain power and influence. You ever notice that? Then they can build their own little kingdom, man, for the dysfunctional to support their excuses alongside the enablers whose dysfunction is they need to be needed. Is it me, or do you see that in any sort of social setting, and religious sort of centers really attract that? Because after all, it is easy for me to fool the humans. I am so holy. I am so advanced. When God knows, dude, you are so far from me. So the Sabbath had moved from a relationship with the living God to a religion of rituals, performance that fakes an actual intimacy. God's heart, you guys, is for a supernatural conversion from a self-focused life to a dynamic, loving, talking, speaking, living relationship with the God who made all of this. That's what he wants. What's the typical human response? I think I love myself more. We never say it like that, but we kind of do. I love myself more than, well, whatever it is you're doing. So, we're really good at making up our own God, little g, one that reinforces the very excuses that are wrecking my life and relationships. It happens all the time. And this is a huge principle today that Jesus is trying to show a flashlight on. That when I am in sin, in religion, I don't even know that I'm there. That's part of how good the enemy is at selling you whatever plays in the theater of your mind. It is such a deceptive, powerful distraction that when you're in it, you don't see it. You can go to a jillion Bible studies and nod with hearty agreement for the pastor, and you believe it and would pass a polygraph test. But bottom line, there's not love and joy and peace in your life, not patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness and self-control. What's actually happening is, maybe when no one's looking, I'm grumping and I'm grousing. And you see this thing that's going on in my heart? Their fault. He did it. She did it. Those guys. This here, not love, joy, peace. And relationship, why is it not there? And then I have a ready excuse, and that gets me off the hook from doing my own homework emotionally. Is that me or is there anybody else? You ever notice that? It's a thing. When I'm in sin, I don't see it. And the destruction that it is causing me. God's Holy Spirit, through God's Word, God's Holy Spirit, beautiful conviction of sin. Man, I know what I shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, I know what I should be doing. And that there's a judgment day to come. Every one of us is going to stand before this holy God who is all truth and no smokescreen. That is the only way that God can show me my blind spots, my sin and my religion. Hey, I don't have a religion, Pastor Steve. I got a free-thinking brain. Oh, I bet you do. But if you have dysfunctions in your life, if you have addictions, and if you look around sort of the sum total and you see disruption, can't find peace, people aren't giving me what I need to go somewhere else. A change of address does not change the dysfunction. One more time, I'm going to say it a couple times, I hope you don't get too sick of it, but it's impressed upon my heart. Harvest, when you're in it, sin or religion, you don't see it. And if your religion is dysfunction, and what sort of keeps you on a more or less even keel is, I'm the one who has to put out all the fires all the time, then God says, that is not the fruit of the Spirit that I long to have with you. It's a thing. In religious centers, it's all about that. Hindu saffronizing, Islam jihad holy war, Christian crusades or inquisitions. Religion has killed more humans than any other sort of system that I'm aware of. Religion is blind. Watch it on these other guys. We're in verse 2 now. And when the Pharisees saw, I put little quotations around the saw, they said to him, look, what did they see? Well, God's word says that's perfectly legal. If you haven't anything to eat, you're going through somebody's field, go ahead. They knew that. But what they saw was a bunch of hoodlums. That's evil suspicion, you guys. When I'm in my sin or my religion, I could just swear I know why people are doing what they're doing. They're like these bunch of young ruffians. Look at them. Look at them. When they saw it, they saw ruffians, rebellious young people. So they said to him, Jesus, look, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And you have to put in your margin, oh, yes, it is. And I also wrote, too, by the way, what are these professors doing in the fields in the first place? What do you mean? Your own stupid religious weirdnesses. You're the ones who said you can't walk more than 3,000 feet. You walk more than that to get here to follow us. You see how it happens? Classic religious logic. They go out of the way to find fault and inflict their constraints upon somebody else. Now watch Jesus' response to this. Verse 3. But he, Jesus, said to them, have you not read? Pharisees, remember, they're all about, we read the Bible all the time. But you missed one. Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? This is a reference to a story in 1 Samuel 21. That's when King David is fleeing Saul. Oh, by the way, who was the righteous king? David was. Samuel said so. Saul was the poser. That's another story of a king not recognized. That's Jesus. He's the Messiah. But anyway, he's referring to, you remember 1 Samuel chapter 21? Now, Jesus, I know that Leviticus 8 verse 31 says that only Aaron and the priests may eat the showbread. But this is an important Sabbath principle. Number one, preserving life is more important. Very important. Verse 5. Or have you not read on the law, in the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless? And they're all, what? You can hear the tires in their brain. What are you talking about? Here, right, Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. Numbers 28, 9 and 10 says that on the Sabbath day, they had sacrifices every day, but on the Sabbath or Saturday, double the offerings. Now, for the priests, doesn't that translate into double the work? That's what he's referring to. Technically speaking, doesn't that make them lawbreakers on the Sabbath according to your logic? Whoop, right over their head. Here's another important Sabbath or rest principle. To obey God's word is better than ritual. Also, too, notice that Jesus is identifying with priests here. He cited King David, now priests. And watch this, verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. They're standing in a wheat field or perhaps a barley field. And they're like, what? Nah, the temple in Jerusalem, that's the bomb diggity. What are you saying? They're standing in this place, in the middle of this field, one greater than the temple. Can you take a guess what he's talking about? The Messiah. I'm here. You professors have been teaching about Messiah all of your professional career. And here I am standing right in front of you. And you're missing it. But if you had known what this means, and now he's going to cite Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. If you really knew what Hosea was saying, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What this means here is religion kills. Who killed practically every one of the prophets from Adam? Or actually, I've got to go a little bit later than that. And your judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and Chronicles. Who did the majority, the lion's share of killing God's word? The priests did. And how does that happen? Because when you're in it, sin or religion, you don't see it. And these crazy thoughts make perfect sense to you. Yeah, this Isaiah guy, he's really cramping our style. I got an idea. Let's saw him in half. And everyone is okay with that? Let's take Jeremiah. La, 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 Jeremiah, shut up. How would you like that job? You want to be a prophet? Yes, I do, Lord. 40 years, great, sign me up. No one is going to believe you and no one is going to go to your church. Imagine having Bible study on a regular basis and nobody's in the pews. Nobody believed him. Let's take that Jeremiah and shut him up. Let's throw him in a porta potty. And that's what they did, up to his armpits. Who does that? Religious people do. Who looks at jetliners full of volatile fuel and fly them into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, killing more than 3,000 human beings? Who does that? Religious people do. Christians are not exempt. Anybody who happened to wear a Christian name badge, who wasn't an actual Christian, of course, the history books are full of those as well. Christians killing Christians, especially in the dark ages of 11th, 12th, and 13th century, are absolutely abysmal. In the name of God, they're killing. By the way, what does God sort of think about death in general? He hates it. He hates it. When God got done making everything, well, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? It was amazing. It's perfect. The animals, the people, there was no cancer, there was no okra. Well, there might have been okra. There was no thorns or thistles. It was and there's Adam and Eve, naked and no shame, perfect intimacy, nothing died. That's God's heart. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, hanging out. That's God's heart. But he put that tree. What's that tree? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And before they ate of it, evidently, they couldn't conceptualize evil, not one little bit. And everything was perfect. What did he put the tree there for then anyway? Answer, because true love requires a choice. God doesn't want some automatons. What he wants is you to take an assessment of your life and senses and sensibility and a look around everything that you see. His deep desire and hope is that you would arrive at this understanding. Wow. Look at all of this. Perhaps the birth of your firstborn. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Do you remember that? They laid that little astronaut from inner space. And you looked at them and they looked at you. There are no human words to describe the powerful. What's the next word? Understanding? Grasp? The Bible says that the invisible things of God, including everything huge that he is, can be known by what he has made. Is it a walk through a mountain meadow? Is it a field of fresh snow? A stroll on an endless beach? Whatever it is, you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe when you saw the total eclipse, I saw three network professionals, the anchor men, placed in various places where the total eclipse would happen. And these people, gifted beyond most for articulating intense and complex sort of mechanisms, fall silent with tears streaming. I can hear the producer in his earpiece, say something, say something. And the only thing that comes to mind is, wow. God's hope is that every single person at some time in your life, you arrive at that juncture of his awesomeness and your teachable moment, and he hopes that you will arrive at, you are God. and I exist because of you. And everything good that's ever touched my life is because of you. You are beauty and light and life and family and purpose. I want to be with you forever. That's God's hope. But too many people, they'll arrive at a similar junction and circumstances, and here's what they'll arrive at. But I have things in my mind that I want to get done and stuff that I got to do. Religion and sin, when you're in it, you don't see it. And right here, these guys are missing it by a mile. Modeled by these professors, you want to see what religion really, truly looks like. Hold your finger here. I want to show you a story in the Old Testament. Would you go to 1 Samuel chapter 4? Go to your left, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it is a bizarre story, and you might get a kick out of it. While Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, these professors are so blinded by their religion, they can't see Jesus shouting, "I am the Messiah." How'd they miss it? Let me show you an example. Are you in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Samuel is the great prophet of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, this whole thing gets set up by the first portion when Samuel is given by his mother to the Lord. And it's all set up, this next story, when the Bible says that the word of the Lord was rare at this time. This is important for our study today. The word of the Lord, no one was really in their Bible. Watch what happens. Chapter 4, 1 Samuel, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men and of the army in the field. What? God's people are losing this battle? Verse 3, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today in front of the Philistines? That's the right question. What's the actual answer? What you need to do is you need to write Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. This is probably about 400 years in front of this event. God told Moses, when you get into the promised land, if you obey my Bible, nobody is going to touch you. They will come in one way and leave seven. Har, har, har. Because I'm going to supernaturally protect you. All right. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25, the Bible says, now if you are doing the driving and your own thing, I'm going to pull my protection away. And your enemies will have victory over you. Hey, what happened? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Have you ever been there? What is this, God? Remember what sets this up. Is that the word of the Lord was rare. Nobody was in their Bibles. Somebody hatches an idea. I know. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, that's Indiana Jones, that Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, from Shiloh to us. And when it comes along, when it comes among us, it may save us. In my Bible, I've got it circled, highlighted with little red arrows pointing to it. It will save us. It will save me. Harvest, is that true and good and correct theology? And it never saves anybody. It's the who. It's the God of the ark. But they sort of kind of got that backwards, and now they're into trinkets. It may save us from the hand of our enemies. Watch what happens. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. That's where the Shekinah glory was manifested. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. The Bible says that these two sons, 1 Samuel 2 says, they were awful. They were stealing from the monies and meats given at the temple when they're supposed to be being proper priests, and they were sleeping with the women. This is awful. These are two guys that are supposed to be modeling and pointing to the Lord, and they were awful. Hophni and Phinehas. By the way, there's another Phinehas in the Bible that's pretty awesome. That's not that one. That's this Phinehas. He's the awful one. Were there with the Ark of the Covenant, verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Got that one highlighted in my Bible. You know, what you really need here is just an awesome worship service. We got tatered. We got wiped out by an enemy of God? That's not possible. I know. Let's have a kind of a slamming worship service. Everybody's hands in the air, loud band that will even shake the earth. Yeah, that'll do it. Watch verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, whoa, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Uh-oh, verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid. Now remember, God's word in so many occasions, well, on every occasion, is accurate history, and this is also accurate history, but always keep your Jesus glasses on. This is a model. I believe this entire thing is a model of what happens in God's house, among God's people, and how the enemy kind of looks in. These Philistines are real dudes, but if you will, with your Jesus glasses on, they kind of are great models of the demons. Oh no! Those Christians, look at that worship service they just had. They shook the room. Tears, hands, dancing, woo, Jesus, or Jehovah, Jehovah, ooh, 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 all of that. And the demons, if you will, they were afraid. For they said, God is coming to the camp. And then they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened. Woe to us, verse 8. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? Little g. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. That was 400 years ago, and they're still talking about it. Verse 9. But look what they said. So we better pack up and get out of here, said the Philistines. Or when you worship and praise and the enemy is also shaken, I think they're really connecting with God. Should we split? Watch what they do. They don't split. Be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. They're our slaves. They will never have the upper hand on us. Said and mouthed by the humans, but I believe that the demons who are on assignment over you, strongholds, blind spots, sins that you don't think are sins, and you're making excuses for them. You think this thing is serving you, but the demons know that you're serving them. Look at the demons. We don't want them to have control over us. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and so did the demons. Demons are not stronger than the believer, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It's just that demons are more committed and oftentimes more consistent than the believers. Why is it that so many Christians struggle with dysfunction, bitterness, unforgiveness. If I change my address, that'll change all my problems. No, it's because a stronghold has landed in your heart, if that's the way to describe it, and it's whispering into your ear, do this instead of God's word. So the Philistines, verse 10, fought, and Israel was defeated again, and every man fled into his tent, for there was a great slaughter. And there fell in Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Now watch this, verse 11. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was, say it with me. I'm sorry, what? Wait a minute. Isn't that the same Ark that Uzzah, when David is bringing the Ark from Shiloh after this, when he puts his hand on it to steady it, what happened to Uzzah? He died immediately. Is that the same ark or what? Yes. But in Israel, Uzzah knew who the God of the Ark of the Covenant was. And these jokers, to them, it is merely a trinket. We try to put that in our own terms. Somebody wears a cross necklace. And I don't know, maybe like vampires, you think that'll ward off the enemy. No, it's a trinket. Any religious thing, I see something on the ground that reminds me, oh, that must be, no, it's a trinket. If I do this or whatever, and then that's where your rites and your rituals come in to your sort of religious thing, none of that protects you from the Philistines. It's the God of the Ark that is our power. Is everybody hearing that? There's a notion that if I wear this little bit of jewelry, if I look for this sort of little cloud formation, oh, there it is. If I see a little bit of this, a little bit of that, God calls that by and large idol worship, or basically there's another term, it's escaping my notice.
Divination.
Divination. It just sort of came to me right there. The Bible calls looking at Ouija boards, crystal balls, tea leaves, lumps in your melon, lines in your hand, cards or whatever. God says, stay away from that. Don't look for God's direction in any other location than your Bible and the God of your Bible. Do you hear me, Harvest? That's really, really important. Because the enemy knows what you are attaching a certain weight to. Oh, they're really checking for this. Enemy, like the Philistines, let's go get them there. We will capture their Ark of the Covenant for our use. That's what happens. So trinkets of rites and religion do nothing. Praying to Mary, praying to the apostles and some statue. It's called iconography. What does God's word say about all of that mess? That means nothing. It is powerless and opens the door to the demonic. Just saying. Back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Let's continue. Modeled by these professors, Jesus is standing right in front of them, and they don't see it, because when you're in it, you don't see it. And one of the most startling and terrible models of that is 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11. This Ark of the Covenant shall do it. It will save us. Nope. Now we're verse 9. Chapter 12, Matthew, verse 9. I don't know if we're going to make verse 30, but we'll try. Verse 9, now when he, Jesus, had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. By the way, where did the synagogue system come from? Used to be there was only one place you could go and connect with God through the properly trained priest at the time. In other words, there was a let's worship God's way because he laid it all out for us in the book of Leviticus. Let's do it that way. But then when their temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and much of Israel is deported to Babylon for 70 years. Where's our temple now? And so what they did was they developed, we could meet at individual places and houses. That was the beginning of the synagogue system that still is with us today. In other words, instead of one central location there in Jerusalem, now we can have sort of little temples all over the place. And again, that is very similar to kind of the churches that we are familiar with. What are you talking about? Let's get together in these little synagogues, and then we'll go over stuff, and we'll read the Torah and the Tanakh and all of that. Sure. And here's what began to happen. The humans kind of get a hold of everything, the local synagogue system, and eventually the religious home base for power grabbing and social climbing. See, there's nothing new under the sun. What's happening in the synagogues way before what's happening in the church. Verse chapter 13, Jesus is going to describe the same migration from relationship with him to ritual. Programs versus prayer, community versus repentance, minister to me versus minister to him. And I'm going to say it again, Harvest, church is not for us. It is for him. Verse number 10. Now behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now what's the actual answer? Of course. But their sort of ritual saturated Sabbath, foul, that they may accuse him. I wrote my margin, seriously? If Jesus heals this poor guy, he's the monster? Verse 11. Then he, Jesus, said to them, what man is there among you who has sheep that if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, said the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out and was restored as whole as the other. Pow! A bona fide, in-your-face miracle. That should convince these professors, right? Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might, what's your word? Destroy or to kill him. Are you seeing it, Harvest? Sin and ritual or religion, you don't see it, and it always turns deadly. The flying the planes into the towers, all the crazy things that's ever been done in the name of some God somewhere. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Hold your finger here. Would you join me in Proverbs chapter 6? How do you know when Jesus has left your process? Your Bible study, your church, whatever it might be. What? Jesus promises never to leave us or forsake us. That's true. But really, perhaps said in a better fashion, when is it that God stops speaking his truth to a person, a group, or even an entire church? Is that possible? Yeah. The Laodicean church, Jesus is outside and they don't even know it. How do you know when God has stopped speaking? Here's how you know. Proverbs chapter 6, look down there at verse number 16. These six things the Lord, what does your Bible say? Is that a pretty strong description? This is not a casual, well, you know, I'll sort of wink at that. No, he hates it. In fact, in the Hebrew construction of the sentence, it makes him ill. We would say sick to his stomach. Six things, and seven are an abomination. How many of you want to learn what God hates and stay away from that? How many of you would love to learn what God loves and gravitate to those? Well, I'm going to show you some stuff that God says, this makes me ill, so to speak. Well, here they are. a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. That happens all the time. Yeah, people, they just confide in me about that person, and they confide in me about that person. No, you're a gossip. You are a slanderer. Well, they come to me, yeah, because you are an open door for it. And your strongholds and their strongholds are whispering to each other. Yeah, come over here. My guy, my gal will eat that up with a spoon. Feet that are swift and running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Now catch this last one. And one who sows discord among the brethren. How many of you know that it's almost a thing, church equals those people love to gossip? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought that? Really, it's not just the church. It's really any human social organization, because that is a famous and favorite human pastime. Grind down that guy to somebody over there. There's your triangle. God hates it. Now, a few pages over to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Let me show you this one. Proverbs 18. Now look at verse 13. He who answers a matter, we might say, comes to a conclusion. He who answers a matter or comes to a conclusion before he hears all of it or both sides, it is a folly and a shame. Look at verse 17. The first guy to plead his case, he always seems right. Here's what so-and-so did to me. Here's what they done to me. And we listen, we say, poor, poor person, they're there. Well, yeah, they always seem right until his neighbor comes and explains the whole thing. Do you see this in your Bible? One more time. Verse number 13. If you formulate a conclusion in your mind based on what somebody told you, and you didn't check it out, you didn't do Matthew 18, it is a folly and a shame. Back to the book of Matthew. That's a real important thing. Jesus left this synagogue. Why? Well, because they're going to try to kill him. Why? Because they're so full of their sin and religion. Messiah himself is standing right in front of them doing amazing miracles, and they missed it. And what is it that they finally came to? Here's what we should do about this guy. Let's kill him. Seriously? Now, if you're going to leave this particular synagogue, if you will, in model form, two important steps, okay, Harvest? I, too, should leave such a system, but only after two crucial steps. First step, Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Lord, have I had any responsibility in doing some of that Proverbs 6 thing? Have I done any of that? Have I been Proverbs 18, swallowing down a story about somebody else, and I hold a certain reality for them? And then no matter what that person does, I know why they did it. Because they're a boogerhead, that's why. Really? And then secondly, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he will not hear you, take two or three. Maybe you tell the story and they say, you're the one out of bounds. The point of it is, if you do these processes, sin has been stopped and some terrible misconception whipped up by the enemy has been halted in its tracks. And God's idea and God's full heart, and you have gained a brother. That's the heart of the Lord. And some of us go, no, I don't need to do the second part, Pastor. See, no, I'm good. I was hurt and they hurt me, but I'm okay. But I'm still going to leave. Oh, my goodness. Really? No, you're not good. You can't just slip out the back. Because non-biblically processed hurt always leaks at the next church you'll go to. It's going to come out. You're either going to talk bad about that person or that pastor in your new place. Last stop. Looks like we only got to verse 14. Sorry about that. But if you're going to move away from Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following, where should I go to? Let's end here. Go to your New Testament book of James. Hebrews, James, Peter. Find James. Where should we go to? Who was James, by the way? That was Jesus' half-brother. Son, he's also the son of Joseph and Mary. So we're in James chapter 3. Let me show you this. Well, where should I go? James chapter 3. If I can ever get there myself. James chapter 3. You know, Micah, we should have the Jeopardy, Final Jeopardy sort of thing to play when Pastor Steve is having a hard time getting to his verse. Here we are. Chapter 3, book of James. Look down at our verse number 17. Actually, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Get out of there. Make sure that you are right. You have addressed something that God's word says do or don't do. And now where do you move to? Here's where you move to, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it is peaceable. It is gentle. Willing to yield. Very important. Full of mercy. Good fruits. If somebody is grinding on somebody else, the Bible says that that is triangulation. And Proverbs 18 says, you're not doing your homework. Is there good fruits, fruits over time, or is there love, joy, peace? Gravitate to that or to them. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in, would you say it with me, peace by those who make peace. Did you see that? As a rule, peace is not going to drive up in your driveway, walk up the steps, open the door, and come nestle with you on the sofa. That's not how it happens. Peace happens in the midst of people not being biblical, and you stand up for God's word. Amen?